This morning, our passage, I hope, through my preaching and through God's help, helps us to see how thankfulness ties with perseverance. How thankfulness ties with perseverance, and how thankfulness keeps the gospel at the core of our very lives. It doesn't become something we grow past, but we grow in deeper and deeper, allowing us to be steadfast, unmoved, and secure in our eternal hope in Christ. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. This is found on page 683 in your paper pew Bibles or up on the screens or on your little glowing devices in front of your faces. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But we ought always to give thanks to you, God, for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed our foundation for perseverance, that it is what allows us to be steadfast. That is good news, that through the partnership of the Holy Spirit, we are tethered to you, unable to be moved. Though we will buffet, we will at times stumble, but nothing can cut the cord, if you will. Nothing can unchain us from the hope that you have birthed in new lives, reborn through Christ by the power of your Spirit to the glory of the Father. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the sermon title, as you'll notice in your bulletin, is just simply put, "Be steadfast in the gospel." Be steadfast in the gospel. And it's no coincidence that this passage is where I derived the title for our sermon series, "Steadfast, a Study of 2 Thessalonians." I believe our passage today to be the flagship, the main point of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the heart of what he was trying to communicate some 2,000 years ago, or almost. So let's pick up where we just read, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers," and always insert sisters, "beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So why should we ought always to be giving thanks to God? Why is Paul giving thanks? Well, remember last week, he was just teaching about the Antichrist. Remember, the Thessalonians had been duped, or at least were being tempted with some false teaching that said either Jesus has already come back or he's coming back so soon and that they're freaking out. So Paul says, no. Remember, there's going to be a rebellion and then the rebellious one. There's going to be apostasy, those who are part of the visible church but will leave it, will say, I don't believe in that gospel. I'm not sure that I really did believe in that Jesus. And there will be the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, there to be the ringleader. So Paul is thinking of that as he gives thankfulness now. He's remembering that stark teaching and warning that there will be those that, quote, refuse, verses 10 through 12, to love the truth and so be saved, so that God sends a strong delusion, quote, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, verses 10 through 12. So that's Paul's purview here. He's got this passage in the back of his mind that he's just taught on, and thus that prompts his, but we ought always to give thanks. Again, we encounter language of family. Did you catch that? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters. It's family, familial language. We skip by it so quick, so I like to point it out again and again and again. When Kent and I greet you and say family, I mean it. You're my brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, grandparents in Christ. And I'm yours. I'm your son. I'm your brother. I'm your spiritual father if you're young enough. And yeah, I'm getting to that age where, oof, the kids are getting younger and I'm getting older. So we're family in Christ. We are family. And we ought always to give thanks to God for that. We ought always to give thanks to God for what he has done. He has born again us. He has born us again, more proper here, instead of speaking like Yoda. Right? We're now brothers and sisters from other mothers by the blood of Christ. And I wish, although I don't mean this in a negative way, but if we were in a different context, in a different city, our visual representation would be even far more diverse. Different colors, hairstyles, different accents. Some of our missionaries in the past and present know this. They know what it's like to be in a culture where multiple cultures gather under the same roof and worship the same Jesus. It's amazing. So we are family, brothers, sisters, we who are in Christ. And when you turn your head side to side today, you can sneak this while I'm preaching, that's your brother and sister sitting next to you if they are in Christ. And notice he says, beloved. Beloved. Not ostracized family. Not sometimes what we experience in families where there are divisions and hardships. No. God sees us as beloved, as cherished, loved. And I could press in further and we could unpack a whole sermon on unity just from that passage. But let's keep moving. So he says, but we ought always... Paul's speaking about himself and Timothy and Silvanus or Silas, who ministered to the Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So Paul and company are thankful to God because he chose these Thessalonians to be saved. The first fruits or the first people, the first harvest of the people of the great city of Thessalonica, modern-day Thessaloniki, Greece. A huge city back then and a huge city now in modern Greece. And here Paul subtly reminds us that he is always the first mover. Don't miss this, because God chose you. God is always the first mover. He is the one who chose you, who chose me before we reciprocated. God chose you, the Thessalonians. It is he who first plucked them. They were the ripe fruit for the picking and saved them before anyone else in that large metropolitan area. The members of the Thessalonian church didn't wake up one day and think together, hey, let's leave the synagogue and stop worshiping all the Roman and Greek gods. No, they encountered Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the servants Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. They didn't choose God first. He assaulted them, if you will, with his servants in the gospel, and they responded to his call. But we ought always give thanks because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Paul and company are thankful that God chose them, that God saved them, and that God sanctifies them. By the Spirit. Let's define here what sanctification means again. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it means this: the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Or as J.I. Packer unpacks this so well in his Concise Theology, the concept here isn't that sin is totally eradicated. That would go too far. But it's not that it's not that it's just merely counteracted. That would go too little. It is that we truly can, for the first times in our lives, actually fight against sin and live for righteousness. It's not perfect, it's not complete, but that's sanctification, friends. We have a, amen, that's right. We have a free will, not before, but afterwards. Prior to Christ, we cannot choose to not sin. Oh, maybe for a minute or two. I can remember being a young boy just like this at the church we attended as a kid, and I would be convicted about my sin, but man, I wanted to fight for shotgun as soon as I got out in the parking lot. And I remember being, literally upset with myself. I told myself I wouldn't do this. I pulled my bootstraps up a little harder. I'm going to will myself to not do this. But my brother Jim, my sister Erin, right? The blame game, right? You know, what did Adam say? That woman you gave me, right? So we are free in Christ for the first time ever in your life to actually choose to not sin, but to live for righteousness. That's the gift of sanctification. So Paul is giving thanks for salvation after saying God chose you. By the way, God chose you, God saved you, and God is sanctifying you. And it's through the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And notice how Paul ties the Spirit and truth together. You cannot have one without the other. Thus, Paul in other places says, test the spirits. Make sure it's the Holy Spirit. Many have said, well, the Spirit told me, and that wasn't the right Spirit. Always kind of flinch when somebody says that. Wondering, is this the scripture, or is this just your flesh, or a demon? But notice how he ties them together. Nothing new here. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus' last time of teaching with his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, and 16, he wants to talk with them about what? The Holy Spirit. Notice what he says, 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even, what does he say here in 17? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So those outside of Christ can't receive the Spirit because they neither see him nor know him, but you know him, brothers and sisters in Christ, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. There we go again. He's defined as being of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, that is Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. The Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit takes what Jesus, the Word incarnate, says and brings it to us through the pages of the Scriptures. And all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Paul and company, friends, are thankful, and rightfully so, for the Thessalonians, thankful to God that the Father gave the gift of the Spirit, for it is the Spirit who sanctifies the Thessalonians in the truth. And it is the Spirit who sanctifies any one of us here who are in Christ through the truth. For he is the truth. Verse 14. To this then, Paul says, to this then he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thanksgiving continues. They praise God, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that he called the Thessalonians. Here we have language again of election. Chose, call, through the gospel, through our gospel, Paul says, particularly the one proclaimed by Paul and Silas and Timothy. And notice what God's effective call culminates in, the obtainment of glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So to this, to a partnership, to being participants, adopted sons and daughters in the glory that Christ will receive, therefore we too also will receive. And again, contrast this with last week. Rebellion, the son of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, all doomed to destruction, an eternity in hell. But Paul praises and is so thankful for the Thessalonians because that's not their destiny through Christ. They will be destined for glory, just like every one of us here, no matter age, size, past, sins, those are wiped clean through Christ. And we come in on his ticket, if you will. We don't go to the pearly gates and tell Peter all the good stuff we did. We just point to Jesus. What he did, he covers for me. This is good news that Jesus proclaimed, the apostles and Christians, ever since the birth of the church on Pentecost. And it's our only hope. If you mess with the good news, friends, that God saves sinners through his Son, you lose everything else. And I think this is what Paul is praying and concerned about. Friends and family, there's no hope for heaven outside of Christ. It is exclusive, not inclusive. There's no other way. The road is narrow. Anything else is just something that Satan has reinvented or tried to mock or manipulate. It's just a lie and a ticket to hell. Verse 15 then. Paul really narrows in on his pastoral heart here. So then, brothers and sisters, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In short, be steadfast in the gospel. Be steadfast in the gospel. Paul uses two strong commands here. These are both imperatives. These are not options. These are you plural, y'all. Y'all stand firm and y'all hold. Let's unpack that real quick. First, stand firm, or the King James says stand fast. The idea is to be firmly committed in your convictions or beliefs. It's figurative, obviously. The literal metaphor is one of construction, right? The idea here, though, is to be firmly committed, unmoving. So visualize your footing secure on a solid foundation. Nothing's going to move you. If you're a football player or a lineman, you are set in your stance and nothing's getting past you. You are standing firm no matter what else comes at you, no matter whatever else is pushing, trying to influence, whatever. Paul says, stand firm. Don't be moved, Thessalonians. Don't be moved, Thief River Falls Evangelical Free Church. He then couples this command with another image of taking hold. So stand firm and hold. So the idea, and you know, you remember kids and even older adults, when you had a tug of war, you wrap that rope and you hold on. Or if you've done any technical climbing, you're belaying. You're holding on to that other partner because their life depends on it. But here the good news is we are called to be steadfast, of course, on the foundation that is not our own foundation. And we are called to belay or to hold fast, but it is not truly our power that's holding us fast. It is Christ. It is Christ's power to hold us fast. Remember, we said last week, our sanctification is a continual deeper rooting in our salvation. Our growth in Christ is not getting past the gospel. It is more and more understanding the richness of the gospel. Our strength comes not from our strenuous effort, but from Christ's finished effort for you. And for me. So we stand fast and we hold on, Paul says, to what? To the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by word of letter. Now, traditions is a funny term. It could also be translated here, teachings. The idea here is something that has been proven to be true and passed down. Proven to be true and passed down. It is what we do in BIC. The kids are not only reading the scriptures for themselves, but summaries or doctrinal summaries of the word that has been passed down, proven to be true, proven to be orthodox, right belief for centuries. We're not inventing something new in our BIC or in our preaching or in our teaching. We're just taking what has been old and tried and true and trying to explain it in a new culture, in a new day and age. Paul never saw his teaching, by the way, as being new. Even though it comprises a large portion of our New Testament, he always roots it back in the Old Testament. And while he does not quote Jesus often, there's nothing that contradicts in Paul's writings through the Gospels. There is a continuity in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament that reminds us that what really we have here is God's words through man's pen and paper. And now for some of us, we struggle. We're modernists or postmodernists. How? How could that be possible? How could God communicate through word? I mean, can't men get in the way of that? Or, you know, humans get in the way of that? And I guess it just depends on how small your God is or how big he is. So in the switch in the Enlightenment, late Renaissance to modern philosophy, 1800s, 1900s, and now we're postmodern, the only real difference, and this is obviously vastly oversimplified, but we have begun to raise up man and man's wisdom at equal or above God's. And as soon as you have a power struggle there, God's word's going to lose. And we begin to define it in ways that are pleasing to us. And we see this throughout history, and I could bore us with a lot of examples of that. But what's at stake here? What Paul's been reminding them about, hey, don't forget what I've told you in the last paragraph that we read last week, and in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. What's at stake here for Paul? Why is he urging them? Why is he so concerned? Because, friends, there's a subtle danger that tempts us all. We can let go of the gospel and try to hold on to something else. But when we do that, we lose the gospel. There's a temptation for all of us at some point in our cultures, and has been throughout the church historical, to let go of what we knew to be true. The song we sing, Jesus loves me. And we let go and we either add something to Jesus or we take something away from Jesus. But we've now messed with the gospel and messed with what really is true. I love that last song we sang. What is our hope in life and death? What's the answer, church? Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. So Paul is burdened for this. He's the pastor out of town praying for this church that he's planted. And they pray and they pray and they put us to shame in prayer. And let's walk through this last part, their actual prayer. And we'll close our service. This will be our benediction, verses 16 through 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, soak these words in, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. First, notice the Trinity. We mentioned the Holy Spirit just a few verses ago, and now we have a reference to the Father and the Son. Our God is three in one. Our God is three in one. Notice the language we've had of salvation. Paul started with adoption, beloved, remember, brothers and sisters. And then he talked about our election, that God calls us. And then he talked about our salvation. God saves us through his Son. The Father wills it, the Son achieves it, and the Spirit applies it through sanctification. Paul is praying a very Trinitarian prayer here. Two, notice grace. Notice grace. How is it, friends, that God, the God of the universe, could love us? Well, it is only by his loving grace. There's nothing we could do to earn that or even get him to look at us, but by his character, he is loving. And by his character, he is full of grace towards those who respond to his call. So he says here, and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So your salvation, the day you repented and believed in Jesus, was the first day of an eternity of grace. Was the first day that you began to have a semblance of the eternal comfort that you can have in Christ. We prayed for our brother Earl. Should Earl pass during this sermon, Earl goes by faith through God's grace into his eternal hope. We will weep for him. We will grieve for him. Funerals are for the living. But he will not be sad. He will not be sad. He will see his Lord. And his hope will no longer be one thing that he has to fight for. But his hope will be sure, because his faith will be by sight. And in that great day when we are raised together and we'll get to see again and reunited with all the saints who have gone before us, Paul says these words in verse 17, why? To comfort our hearts. And we need that these days, don't we? The turmoil in our country, the turmoil in the world with wars, the fights that we have among politicians and parties, the way that COVID has really just put a tack into our selfishness, and we've fought for what is ours. We need comfort in Christ. And notice lastly, Paul prays that God the Father, Lord Jesus our Savior, and the Spirit would what? Establish us in every good work and word. So friends, your Christian life is not a passive life. It is not a spectator sport. Paul is praying these things so that the Thessalonians will be comforted and established. Again, we have construction language, moored, deeply rooted. The poles set so that not the strongest wind will uproot them. The tree with roots that are deep, buried, established. Why? So that we can do the good works and words that God has called us to. And today, how appropriate. Wasn't my planning, but we have our volunteer appreciation lunch today. And I'll probably say this again when I pray for our meal, but really it's a servant's luncheon. Volunteering is something any American can do, of course. Many of us volunteer for good causes. I get a chance to volunteer on the food shelf, and I'm glad to do that. And I love the work that Alicia does and many others here serve with. But I'm volunteering. Serving is, I think, a uniquely Christian idea in the sense that it recognizes that we have a master, our Lord Jesus. Literally in the Greek, it means slave, doulos, slave. So we have a slave's luncheon today. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But biblically, it's not wrong. We're servants. The assumption is, notice then, that any man, woman, and child set apart in Christ has a gift and a time and a means to serve. Now, some of us have limitations physically, for sure. And maybe we cannot do any physical serving. Fine, you can pray. Amen? But most of us can serve. Sometime, we just forget. You know, that there's the old adage that the 20-80 rule, that 20% of the church does 80% of the ministry. And if you remember from our mission and vision series, we as elders have been visioning and praying that would flip, that 80% of our church would be involved in meaningful ministry, serving, that they would have hearts comforted and established to do the good works that God has called them to. Why not 100%? Well, because there are visitors, there are those that can't do visible work, etc. But we are servants, friends. And God has good works for you. That's why he's been cultivating you. That's why he's been sanctifying you. Not because your works, of course, earn you favor. No, they're responses to his favor. We don't work as Christians saved by grace through faith in Christ alone because we think we're earning our salvation. No, it's a response. It's the response that a slave has when freed from bondage to the person who freed him or her. I mean, imagine, you're a slave. You are in the modern-day sex trade, and you are rescued through the ministry of International Justice Mission, perhaps. Wouldn't it be natural for you to want to serve in response? Wouldn't it be a natural outcry of your heart to want to give back? So we as Christians are servants. And if that doesn't describe you for whatever reasons, let this be the week that you make a commitment for that to change. Let us know on your communication card. I haven't been serving, but I'd like to learn where I could serve. What are some needs? Write it down. Send it in. Pray over that. And we as a staff and elders would love to equip you, to see you growing in your faith. And I'll tell you, if you've been thinking, my faith is stunted, I feel like I'm not growing in my faith, are you serving? If you're not, watch how your faith grows when you're serving, because you're applying what you believe. You're moving from mind to heart to hands. In closing, what are our threats? What's at risk here again, by way of summary, and what do we do about it? One, at risk always for the church is moving from orthodoxy, right belief, rooted in the gospel, by the will of the Father through the power of the Son, accomplished by the Son, empowered by the Spirit, applied by the Spirit. We move from right belief to heterodoxy or new belief, something that's new and novel and not necessarily biblical. Two, you remember, we discovered that when we believe in the gospel, we're always being tempted to one or extreme or the other. We're either going back to our old habit, maybe to work out our righteousness, like I got to be better, I got to be good enough, or we're moving towards taking grace for granted. License or legalism, as opposed to staying rooted in the cross and in Jesus. Always a danger. Continue that fight, friends. Be encouraged today. Last week, pleasure in unrighteousness. If that describes you, there's more pleasure in the sins that you commit that nobody sees than in Jesus. Meet with somebody this week. Confess that to them. Ask them to help you walk closer with Jesus. And lastly, but not least, is distraction. That this device I have and the phone that I have, it's changed the world, really. Maybe the iPhone may be one of the greatest inventions since the printing press as far as cultural change. And studies show that not much of it is for good. And at the very least, it's the constant temptation towards distraction. Or as one writer said, Neil Postman, we're just more and more tempted to entertain ourselves to death, to be ever consumed with what doesn't really matter, so that our hearts could never fully grasp what eternally matters. It's a brilliant, brilliant strategy, akin to something you might read in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's a brilliant strategy. It's not a frontal assault. It's an end around. So if that describes you, and I know it does describe me, it is so easy to click, and then I had an hour I lost in YouTube. An hour I lost on whatever, Twitter, Snapchat. Continue to fight. Get accountability. Continue to labor, to hold on to, and remind yourself through the standard disciplines of the Christian faith, through reading God's word and prayer, so that, friends, we hold on to what? The gospel. So that we are steadfast in the gospel, seeing and understanding all the more deeper our salvation, so that it spurs our sanctification. Or as our mission and vision statement reminds us, God is about the work of cultivating us to be followers, to spread his word throughout this whole community and the whole world. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word, for the privilege of serving. It is an honor to serve you in any capacity, whether that is dishing up hamburgers, moving trash, whether that's teaching in BIC or Sunday school or Awana. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of serving as ushers and as behind the coffee station and the Connect counter. And we continue to thank you for the privilege of your work in our lives, your work of grace and your gospel. And we pray that you will do more and more through us, your bride, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.